Let's turn to our passage for today's sermon. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 12. The verses will be shown on the screen. But I want to encourage you to also have the passage open in front of you. I've been saying this for the past few weeks, but I'm going to repeat myself once more. I want to encourage all of us to get into the habit of bringing our Bibles to church. And I want to even recommend that we get into the habit of bringing an actual Bible instead of relying on our smartphones. Okay? I know some of us use smartphones for convenience, and I totally get that. But there are a few reasons why I actually recommend bringing a Bible. The biggest one is that I think having an actual Bible open in front of us will allow us to keep our phones away in our pockets or our purses. And that will minimize our distractions when we're listening to sermons or at Bible studies. Parents, I especially want you to get to the habit of doing this in order to set an example for your kids. And one of the reasons why we have our kids worship together with their parents is that we want to reinforce what the Bible teaches in passages like Ephesians 6. The greatest responsibility and the greatest privilege for raising a child in the Lord belongs not to the local church or the youth pastor or the children's pastor. The greatest responsibility for a child's spiritual development belongs to the parents. Now, I realize there are times when mom or dad can't sit with the kids because they're working or they're serving upstairs. But in normal situations, when parents are sitting with their kids on Sunday mornings, we should be setting an example for how we should worship. And if our kids are seeing us making the effort to, you know, arrive on time and have our Bibles open each week, hopefully that will encourage them to do the same. And youth group parents, please encourage your kids to also bring their Bibles to the ministry center on Fridays. They're supposed to keep their phones off during youth group anyway, again, to minimize distractions. So they shouldn't really be relying on their devices to find the passage. Okay, so let's get into that good habit of having the passage open, even bringing a Bible with us, not only for our sake, but to provide that good example for our kids. All right, I'll stop there, and let's look at Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through the end of the chapter. The passage itself will be shown on the screen. I'm not going to really show many of the other cross-references. Again, want to have us in the habit of having the scriptures open in front of us. Romans chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word. Will you join me in prayer once more? Let's leave our Bibles open, but let's pray together once more. Father, as we have just read your word and now prepare to hear it proclaimed, we want to echo the prayer of the ancient psalmist who asked long ago, teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. We commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been attending our church for a good length of time, you're probably aware that I really enjoy listening to music. I like rock, I like jazz, but my favorite genre was and is and will always will be classical, of course. Now, if you're familiar with any classical music or if you took any instrument lessons or voice lessons, then you're likely aware that many pieces are broken up into separate parts or movements. So, for example, a symphony often has four movements. A concerto or a sonata often has three movements. And larger pieces like oratorios such as Handel's Messiah have several movements. And many of these movements have distinct starts and distinct endings. Services like Spotify or Apple Music often place these movements in separate tracks. And incidentally, if you happen to go to a concert, just a tip, you want to avoid making the mistake of clapping really loud after the first movement, because the piece isn't over yet. Okay, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. But there are some pieces that feel like one long, unending track. Even if they have separate movements, you really can't tell because they don't have a distinct start and end. It just keeps going and going, one movement right into the next. And that's often because the piece has one unifying theme or even storyline that links all of the different melodies or motifs together. Richard Wagner, the German opera composer, was notorious for this. And incidentally, some rock and R&B artists do this too. Albums like Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon or Marvin Gaye's Trouble Man soundtrack come to mind. Now, in such cases, you could try to listen to just one track or one part of the piece, but it won't make nearly as much sense, and you probably won't appreciate it nearly as much unless you see how that part contributes to the whole piece. And the same principle really applies to books or movies that have several installments. So, for example, Avengers Endgame is a great movie on its own. But you probably appreciated it a whole lot more, and it probably made a whole lot more sense if you had seen the 20 or so movies that came before Endgame. Well, today we're going to consider one particular topic from the chapter we read, Romans chapter 12, but I'm actually not going to address that specific topic until the end. I'm going to spend more time discussing the overarching theme of the chapter. This is going to be more of a flyover than a deep dive into the text. And I'm also going to go out of order for reasons that will hopefully make sense in a bit, but I'm hoping that seeing the big picture of the chapter will help us make sense of the specific issue that I want to address. Our flyover topic is going to be whole life worship, and we're going to consider three key categories from this chapter that we read together. The first category is what I call the appeal. The appeal. The second category, the relationships. And the third category will be the connection. The appeal, the relationships, and the connection. We'll talk about those three topics this morning as we try to get a sense of this overarching theme and then zero in on one particular issue at the end. Let's start with the appeal. The first verse of this chapter is among the most well-known in the whole Bible. Verse 1 tells us, if you look there in your open Bibles, that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That is the appeal right there. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But what does that mean exactly? Some of Paul's readers were probably asking that very question because these words would have surprised them, especially his readers who were raised in the ancient Greek worldview and were taught in that worldview to see a sharp distinction between a person's body and a person's soul. In fact, many Greeks believed that the body was essentially bad and the soul was essentially good. And the body was, if anything, a prison that kept the soul captive until it was finally set free upon death. This sounds really weird, right? Like, wow, what a strange way to think about human beings. But this way of thinking is actually still kind of around today, even among Christians. So, for example, we might hear fellow believers talk a lot about giving our hearts to God. But how many of us have heard anything about giving our bodies to God? You know, as I was thinking about this, a worship song from the 90s came to my mind. This song was very popular in those days. Let me read just the first few lines from the chorus. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Perhaps this separation, this heart separation between body and soul, isn't just an ancient Greek worldview after all. Still around today. But if Paul's choice of words here seems strange to us, it would have been downright shocking for some of his original readers. What do you mean, offer our bodies? Our bodies aren't really worth anything. But he's trying to make a point here. His point is, well, you might think that your bodies aren't as important as your souls, which isn't necessarily true, by the way, but God wants that part of you too. He wants all of you. He wants all of us on the altar. In the Old Testament, when God's people wanted to worship, they would usually bring an animal and then kill it on the altar. And Paul's saying, well, our whole lives are now to be a sacrifice in contrast to the dead animals from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's why the end of verse 1, if you look there, calls this act of offering our bodies, all of ourselves, as our spiritual worship. What that means is that what we do for the hour and a half that we're here together on Sunday mornings as a gathered church, that's important. But what we do as the scattered church during the rest of the week is also important. Our singing and our praying and our receiving God's grace through the word proclaimed and the sacrament together here, that all matters, but your life at home and your life at school and your life at work and your life among your friends and your neighbors, that matters too. Our entire lives are to be an expression of worship to God. He wants all of us. Now, there's one other detail that deserves our attention. If you look at verse 1 again, and if you look in the middle of the verse specifically, the word therefore shows up. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. And I remember hearing a sermon during my college years when the guest speaker was preaching on this passage, and he kept saying, whenever you see this word, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. That's kind of catchy, but it's also true. Whenever the word therefore appears in the Bible, that's an important clue that the author's teaching, whatever he's teaching in that passage, is connected to what he has just taught in the previous passage. And for our case, the previous passage would be Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. But many scholars actually believe that the therefore here in verse 1 links our passage not just to the immediate previous verses, it links our passage to everything that Paul has been teaching from the very beginning of the book. The first 11 chapters of Romans offer some of the Bible's richest and most profound teaching on the doctrine of salvation. John Stott, a pastor and theologian, provides a helpful and concise summary of Paul's teaching of the gospel from Romans 1 through 11. He says, the gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and deserving sinners in giving them his son to die for them, in justifying them freely by faith, in sending them his life-giving spirit, and in making them his children. That's a pretty good effort in condensing some of the Bible's deepest teaching into one sentence. But Paul does even better. His summary isn't just one sentence. His summary is 5 words. It's there in the middle of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and here's the summary of all of Romans 1 through 11 in Paul's mind. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. If offering our whole lives to God as an act of worship is what we should do, those 5 words, by the mercies of God, tells us why we should do it. We don't offer all of our lives to God in worship so that we might earn his favor. We offer all of ourselves as our joyful response to the favor that he's already given to us in Christ. If I put it another way, we don't live in order to achieve a right standing with God. We live from the right standing we already enjoy with God because of our union with Christ through faith. So that's the appeal. Offer all of ourselves in view of God's mercy as living sacrifices. That's our spiritual worship. God wants all of us, every part of our lives. Not just what we do here, but what we do throughout the week. Let's move on to our next category, the relationships. Now, Paul's going to use the rest of this chapter, and in fact, he's going to use the next 2 chapters to teach his readers about how all of our lives can be offered to worship as God in the context of our different relationships. And so in chapter 13, for example, Paul explores the topic of the Christian's relationship with the civil government. And then in chapter 14, he provides principles for how we as Christians should deal in love with other believers who hold different views on certain tricky issues that aren't necessarily black and white. But in the second half of our chapter, from verses 9 through 21, Paul focuses on our relationships with both fellow believers and also with unbelievers. Unbelievers, now some of us might be surprised to hear that our relationships, our interactions with unbelievers could also be an opportunity for us to worship him. But Paul is serious when he says that we should offer not just part of ourselves, but all of ourselves to God. In his book called Imagine Church, Neil Hudson, a church leader based in England, talks about what he describes as the 10 versus 110. 10 versus 110. The basic idea here is that all of us get a total of 168 hours each week. And I had to check the math. I was like, oh, is that right? Yeah, 24 times 7, that's 168. 168 total hours each week. Now subtract roughly 48 hours for the time we spend sleeping, give or take. That leaves roughly 120 hours. Now, the ordinary Christian will spend at most 10 hours each week at church events or church meetings. Again, some even more than that, others considerably less. That leaves roughly 110 hours for the time when we're at work or at school, we're at home with our families, we're enjoying entertainment, leisure, we're working out, we're volunteering in different ways, and so on. If we put this another way, we spend roughly 10 hours each week as the gather church and 110 hours each week as the scattered church. And if that's really true, then many of us spend more time with unbelievers than we do with believers. That's not true for all of us, of course, but I think it is true for a decent number of us. And those relationships are important. Now, we do need to keep in mind that Paul's readers in Rome were in a very different situation than most of us are. Many of our unbelieving friends at school, or our coworkers in the office, or our neighbors down the street, or our relatives in the family, they're cool. They're great to be around. In fact, some of them are probably the kindest and most generous and hardworking people you know. But that wasn't the case for many believers in first century Rome. If they weren't suffering outright persecution just yet, their involvement in this relatively new religion called Christianity often invited ridicule or mistreatment. Some of these early believers lost business opportunities because of their faith. Some of them lost personal friendships. A few were even disowned by their families. Now, imagine going through that and then reading some of Paul's instructions, like what he says in verse 14, for example. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Or verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Or verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is hard stuff. And I'm not sure if any of us here are experiencing the kind of mistreatment that some of these Roman believers endured, but I know some of us have gone through some rough stuff with coworkers or classmates or supervisors or maybe even relatives who don't share your Christian faith. And so you know, you personally know how challenging this teaching is. And you might even be thinking, you know, Paul, I love you, brother, but you're asking for the impossible here. Well, actually, in fairness to Paul, he's just offering his version of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of those red letter passages, right? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter, the other heavyweight apostle in the first century church, also echoes this teaching in his letter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, God cares deeply about the way we interact with unbelievers during those 110 hours each week. Our whole lives matter to God. And these relationships, well, they're important to us. And so we need to avoid the mindset that doesn't feel comfortable with including these relationships as part of our whole life worship to God. Well, we looked at the appeal, we looked at the relationships, let's finish with the connection. The connection. Now, at this point, some of you may be wondering, well, what precisely is the connection here? If you haven't realized it yet, our plan for today is to share about different serving opportunities in our church and encourage you to consider plugging into one or more of these ministries, and we'd still like you to do that. And some of these ministries really could use more volunteers. But if that's the goal for today, then I won't blame you if you think I've forgotten about it, since I really haven't talked about serving in this sermon until now. And I assure you, there's a reason for that. First, I don't want to give the impression that we're just trying to squeeze even more time from your already crowded schedules just for the church's benefit. Rather, I want us to see that this call to serve, this invitation to serve, is also an important part of our whole life worship to God. That's how Paul saw it, because he sandwiches this teaching about serving in the church right between his appeal to offer all of ourselves to God in worship in verse 1, and then his instructions about our relationships with believers and unbelievers from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. But right in the middle, in verses 3 through 8, he focuses on the different gifts that benefit the common good. And this is just one of a few passages in the New Testament that talk about the importance of serving in the local church. Pastor John actually read the other two from 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4, and there's also Ephesians chapter 4. But here in Romans 12, Paul uses the well-known metaphor of the body to teach about the importance of the church and the way each believer can contribute. And Paul uses this metaphor of the body right on the heels of his warning in verse 3. If you look at verse 3 again with me, he says there, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." There's a lot to unpack here, but the basic idea is that no believer should have an overly inflated view of his or her own importance in comparison to others in the church. We all need each other. And all of us, we all can contribute in a way that benefits the whole. Hence, the body metaphor. Grant Osborne, a New Testament scholar, observes that the main theme of these verses from 3 to 8 is both the unity and the diversity of the church. He writes, "Our different gifts," emphasis his, "our different gifts are the way we blend into one body. That is, each of us has a critical part to play in the oneness that is the church. We need each other. In the eyes of God, no gift is more important than any other. There is no place for pride, for none of us can function properly without the whole." The lesson from this analogy of the body is that in order for the physical body to be healthy, it needs all of its different parts to contribute. And the same is true for the church. If this community is your home, then we need your involvement and service. But the opposite's also true. The different limbs and organs cannot function properly unless they're connected, vitally connected to the body. So yes, the church needs you, but whether or not you realize it, you need the church too. Every believer needs to be connected and contributing to the body in order to grow, to be healthy. Each Christian needs to be offering his or her gifts to serve the common good. And my friends, this also is an important part of our whole life worship to God. You know, your schedule or your stage in life right now may not allow you to volunteer for another ministry at this time. In fact, you may not be able to volunteer at all right now. And as your pastor, I just want to say, that's okay. That is okay. We don't want to guilt you into serving. Many of us have been there. We know what it's like to seriously think about a potential serving opportunity, and you pray about it, and then you decide after thinking and praying that you need to say no for entirely legitimate reasons. And I just want to say that is okay. That it's okay. Don't want any binding of the conscience here, as the Westminster Confession says. But perhaps you've sensed the Lord tugging at your heart as you heard about the different volunteer needs here, as you saw the presentation from Pastor John and from Mikey and from Pastor Noah and Pastor Lois. And maybe your schedule actually allows you to serve. Yes, you may have to kind of shuffle some things around, and yes, you may have to come early on the occasional Sunday or offer an hour or two on a weekday, but most importantly, you're just sensing that you have a heart to serve. You have this desire to serve. And if any or all of that is true, then I want to encourage you to give some serious thought about the possibility of serving. And let us know if you'd like to commit for a season. You're not signing your life away, you're committing for a season. And then we could reevaluate. It goes without saying, we could definitely use the help But I want you also to consider the possibility that you may need the opportunity more than you realize. It's not just for our benefit. It's for your benefit. You know, I've been watching a show these days when I'm running on the treadmill. Yes, I do that. The results aren't showing, but I do that. The show is called Ted Lasso, and it's available on Apple TV+. And just a heads up, this show has some moments that are not kid-friendly. So parents, please be warned. But that important caution aside, it's actually quite a heartwarming show. It was the perfect kind of show for like a discouraging pandemic season. I'm almost halfway through the second season, so maybe things will change drastically. No spoilers, please. But if you're not familiar with the show, Ted Lasso is an upbeat American college football coach with an extreme southern drawl who moves to England to manage a soccer team that's in a state of crisis. But there's only one problem. Ted Lasso doesn't know a thing about soccer. The team's new owner hired him because she actually wants the team to fail. That's its own story, and I won't get into it here. But I think many of us would agree, whether it's in real life or in a TV show, the most important thing for any professional sports team is its success on the field. The athletes, the players, need to perform at a level that gives them the best opportunity to win. In this case, that's why Coach Lasso has them practice. That's why he tries to give inspiring speeches in the locker room. That's why he even tries to win over the new owner with some home-baked treats that he gives to her every day when he stops by her office. Now, it's no surprise that the show spends a lot of time focusing on the coach, but what I really love is the attention it gives to the other characters, the different players on the team. The assistant coach who moved to England with Ted. The owner who hired him, who we learn has her own heartbreaking backstory. Her bumbling but good-natured assistant, and even the equipment manager, who at first gets bullied mercilessly by some of the players until Ted takes him under his wing. Now, without giving too much away, one theme that emerges is that each of these different characters have something important to contribute to the team's success on the field. And we're not just talking about the players here. Each of the characters have something important to contribute to the team's success on the field. But each character also needs the team in one way or another. Their involvement slowly helps some of them find new meaning in their lives in different ways. Some of them experience a depth of friendship that they never expected. Some even find opportunities to find closure for a painful part of their past. And all of that is what gives them the purpose that they need to give their best effort out on the field. You know, I'd like to think that our lives in the 110 hours as a scattered church is when we are on the field. And we try our best to live for the Lord, and we try our best to honor Him while we're at work or at school or at home with our young kids or out running errands or spending time with our neighbors and friends. And sometimes we feel like we're actually winning. And other times we feel like we are getting steamrolled. But what will keep us going for these 110 hours, week after week after week? Well, the Lord, of course. But I will also hope that the 10 hours max that we spend together would be an important part of that. As we worship together, as we pray together, as we receive God's grace through the word and sacrament, as we encourage one another, and as we offer our time and our different gifts to serve one another and be served by one another as fellow members of the body, my hope is that we would find strength and renewed hope to keep offering all of ourselves in worship to God, in view of His mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together in Your Word this morning. We Thank you for this reminder that you have called all of us as your people. Whether we have a title in the church or not, whether we are serving right now or not, whatever life stage we may be in, you're calling all of us to give all of ourselves to you in worship. This is our joyful and fitting response to the incredible mercy that you have shown to us, undeserving sinners, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We offer ourselves to you, not to gain your favor, but in response to the once-for-all offering that Jesus, you presented as both the high priest and the great and final sacrifice for our sin. We wish we could give more than all of ourselves, because you deserve so much more, but at the very least, we can give all of ourselves, not only during the 10 that we're together, but the 110 when we're apart. And Father, as we think about our church and as we think about the different serving opportunities that are here, if you are indeed moving some of our hearts to consider the possibility of volunteering for one or maybe even more than one of these ministries, we pray that you would use these friends and their wonderful and unique gifts to strengthen and edify and build up this community. And we pray that they would also experience the joy that comes from serving, from being active participants, active members in the body of Christ. We pray that you would use our service for one another and for you to encourage us, to strengthen us, to renew our hope as you send us back out into the world, to our homes, to our schools, to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods, so that we could live all of our lives for your glory. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.